For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, it's good to be back. It's good to be together, and it's great to be in your word. I just pray that you'll be with us as we study this, as we think about what it is to be a fool. You've got a lot to say on that from your scriptures, and I pray that you'll help us to see our faults here, God, to have an honest and teachable moment before you about the areas in our lives where we are foolish, and that we could accept that with love and grace, understanding your forgiveness, and that we could mature and grow into less foolish people as a result of our time together and our time with your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we've been studying through the book of Proverbs, and you know, the structure of Proverbs is very interesting. It's quite non-linear, if you will. And one of the reasons that you haven't heard a lot of teachings from Proverbs is it's kind of hard to put together in a way where it flows exegetically through the passage. And so we've been working through the section that does flow better, and really in chapters 1 through 10. And then the rest really starts to become what we think of when we think classically think of what is the book of Proverbs. It's a bunch of pithy, short, often unrelated sayings back and forth. And so what we have to do is we have to take a more topical approach and try to take some of these different sayings that are related to similar topics and group them together into teachings in order to work our way through the rest of the book. And one of the great themes, one of the great topics that comes up again and again, Proverbs, is the fool. In fact, some of the most famous proverbs that are the most well known are proverbs about the fool. Let me just give you a couple. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. That's a good one. He who desires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. You know, some of these really sting me personally, and that's one I've got to tell you. Man, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. My wife's been quoting me that one a lot lately, so we've been studying this. Thanks, Mark. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So we have these famous proverbs that are so kind of provocative and interesting to think about. And we see that foolishness, or being a fool, is sort of the antithesis to what the book of Proverbs is all about. The book of Proverbs is about wisdom. It's about helping us to understand the intricacies and the deep things of living this life. And the book of Proverbs, though, talks about the word fool far more times, at least 3 times more than any other book in the Bible. 66 times the word fool comes up. That's a little graph that shows you everywhere where fool comes up in Scripture. And you can see the second is Ecclesiastes, which is really along the same theme as Proverbs. But that this is a major issue. This is the issue where what is a fool and how to avoid being a fool comes up more in Proverbs than anywhere else in Scripture. And no one wants to be a fool. Just the whole idea of being below or being less than everyone else, or being ignorant, naive, stupid. Those are things that we all have deep insecurities about. No parent wants to raise a fool. I mean, we just saw a proverb there where it was talking about the sorrow of a parent whose child is a fool. You want your kids to be able to make their way in the world. You want them to have some savvy. You want them to have some understanding. And it's a sad thing when you see your children, your beloved children, acting like fools. And God certainly doesn't want us, his children, to be fools. And so we have the book of Proverbs, which is aimed directly at this issue of trying to help us live lives that are wise, that are sophisticated, that are smart, and not foolish. But as we read through the book of Proverbs, and hopefully as you saw some of the Proverbs that we just read, you'll realize that we've all done some foolish things. We all, in our times and in different ways and on different occasions, have been fools. But one of the interesting things you might not know about the Bible, and certainly might not know about Proverbs, is that not all fools are equal, according to the Proverbs. Remember that the book of Proverbs was originally written in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, and it's translated into English, okay? And what we find is that there are five different Hebrew words that are translated as fool in the Old Testament. And so not all fools are equal, because there are different words in Hebrew that are being translated and sort of lumped in to the English word fool. And what I want to do is I want to look at these five different types of fool from the book of Proverbs, because the Hebrew informs us quite a bit, and it turns out that these five fools are on kind of a morally degrading slope. And so as we look at these five different fools, we'll see a deeper and deeper level of moral depravity in their foolishness. So let's go ahead and start. The first is really a word that means naive. The Hebrew word here is pethi, and it's translated as fool 18 times in the book of Proverbs. And literally, the word pethi literally means open-minded, which we might say, well, what's wrong with being open-minded? That's a good thing, right? Well, yes. Being teachable and having an open mind, wanting to learn, is good. But there is such a thing as being so open-minded that you can't land on anything and you're naive. And that's the sense in which the word pethi comes. It's talking about young people who really don't know any better and who shouldn't necessarily know any better. But you want to get beyond that in your development as a human being. And so we see verses like Proverbs 14:15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man comes to his steps. And that's what God wants. That's what we as parents want for our children. That's what God wants for his creation. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's about being discerning, being discretionary, and having some sense of being able to pick your way through this world and decide what is true and what is not true. What is worth my faith and my belief and my energy and my action? And what is false and to be avoided? So the pethi fool is the naive, the childlike fool, the indiscriminate, unsophisticated in their thinking. This kind of fool, this kind of naive person believes everything because of a lack of conviction about anything. And there is a negative connotation to this. This can be a very bad thing. Now let me give you some examples from our culture. You know, you take a statement like all religions are equally true. Now, on the surface, that sounds very nice. It really does. Why can't we all just get along? Why does one religion have to be any smarter, any more true, any better? Aren't all of these things rot in our culture anyway? And who's to say? Who are you to say? Who am I to say what culture is better than any other culture? You know, that feels nice. That feels good. But, you know, when it comes down to it, this is a very, very naive position for someone to take. Because there are things within those religions, things within those faiths that contradict and cannot possibly both be true. What happens when two religions contradict in the base teachings of what they stand for? Take atheism and Christianity. Atheism is a faith. So is Christianity. One says there is no God. I know there's no God. One says there is a God. Now, can those religions be equally true? The answer is obviously not. Now, on the surface, we like to say, well, all religions are equally true because that feels good. But in reality, as a discerning person, as a thinking person, we have to come to grips with, well, either there is a God or there isn't a God. Someone's wrong. And we want our lives as non-naive fools to be about a pursuit of truth. So we should set about seeking the evidence and trying to figure out what evidence is there that would be in the category of for the idea of a God or gods, or for the idea of no God. And we have to go about the process of reasoning and learning and studying and understanding these truths in order to become sophisticated thinkers about topics like this. Let's think of another one. Is man created for a purpose, or is he a product of chance chemical reaction? It can't be both. We can't be that we were created by some being who formed us and knitted us together for a specific purpose and created us in a specific way, and just a bunch of amino acids floating around in a pool that got struck by lightning or something and formed into a living being. We can't be both. We have to be either one or the other. Someone is wrong here. And so it begs our study to invest ourselves, to try to answer these questions. And at the end of the day, we cannot come out with the idea that all religions are equally true. There are going to be some that the evidence is weighted more towards one end or towards the other. Now, I've been picking on atheists here, but there's problems with Eastern religion and Christianity as well. On the one hand, you have the great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, who all teach at the very core of their faith that there is one and only one God. And then in many of the Eastern religions, and most of the Eastern religions, you have the idea that there are many gods, hundreds of gods, even thousands of gods in Eastern religions. Which one's right? They can't both be equally true on that point. There is either one God, there are many gods, or they can both be wrong, there's no God. But there can't be both many gods and only one God at the same time. And so again, we go back to all religions are equally true, and we find out that there are problems, and that this is actually a very naive view to take that shows that we need to think more and root down more into the reality of the questions that are being asked and the answers that are being given by different faiths. How about this one? Well, people should just be sincere in their beliefs. That sounds really good too, doesn't it? I mean, I don't mean to be snarky here. I really, that gives you, yes. You know, as long as you really believe what it is that you believe, then that's okay. And that's no different that, you know, what we should respect is faith. It doesn't matter what that faith is placed in. What matters is that people are sincere and that they're consistent with their beliefs. And as Americans, we think that and there's just something about that that seems right to us. There's something that seems good and valuable, and that's going to create peace and mutual respect among people. Until you start studying the people who have been the most sincere in their faith. The 9/11 hijackers were extremely sincere in their faith. They believed so much in their religion that they were willing to die and murder as a result. I mean, in fact, if we study the most sincere people in their faith through history, we find a great many examples of the most atrocious, inhumane actions in human history. They all sincerely believed in a system of beliefs and a way of viewing the world, and they acted consistently with their beliefs. So no, it's not enough just to be sincere. What you believe in matters. And it's naive to say, well, just as long as people really sincerely believe, that's what's important. No, what you believe in and the truthfulness and the goodness of what you believe in matters. Anything short of that is petty. It's naive. It's ill-informed. It doesn't mean that we're stupid if we hold these views. It means that we need to do more work. We need to think about what it is that we're saying. Here's another one. Jesus was a great man. I like that. You know, you think about he was a great teacher, he was a great man, he was a great leader. He's someone that we should really follow. He's someone whose teachings have great input. You know, I don't know if he was God, the whole Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins. But this is actually a very naive view as well. And the problem is because Jesus made sure that people could not hold this view. If you look at Jesus' teaching, Jesus claimed to be God. If he was just a good man, if he was just a wise teacher, some kind of prophet, some kind of sage, he claimed to be God. And that makes him a liar at best, a maniac at worst. Look at his teaching. He says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews listening picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be God. It sounds good on the surface. Again, Jesus was a great man. He was a great teacher. We have a lot we could learn from Jesus. No, actually, because he said things like this, he either has to be God or he was insane. It's naive to say that he was just a good teacher and that we should follow his principles because of the things that he claimed about himself. He claimed to be the only way to salvation. How terrible, how maniacal, how absolutely egotistical it would be for anyone to claim something like that unless it was true. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Oh my God, that is not a great man. That is either a narcissistic villain or God. Those are the only options that Jesus leaves us with because of his own statements. And so again, if I sit back and I, well, Jesus is a great man, he was a great teacher. I'm in a very naive position, an ill-informed position that I need to think through, I need to work through. See, the naive don't know where to begin to find answers. That's part of the problem. I'm speaking to you as a man who was extremely naive about religion. I was one. I was absolutely one. If you had talked to me, go back in time, talk to me, find me when I'm 17 years old and say, you know, what do you think about God? I'm like, oh yeah, God's great. I absolutely believe there's some kind of higher power. You say, well, you know, which religion is right? And I'm like, well, you know, they're all good. All paths lead to God. Just why can't we all just get along? You say, well, you know, what about the idea of hell? Oh, I could never believe that a God who is loving could ever punish anyone. And those are sentiments that are wrought in good intentions, but they're not well thought through. The consequences, the reality of the meaning behind those statements have incredible implications. If God would never punish or judge anyone, then God must be okay with evil, which means God cannot be good. But we don't think that through that far. We just like the idea, well, God's all love. What's wrong with love? Isn't love enough? And we stay very surface, very naive, very pithy. And we don't think about what we're saying and what it means and the deeper consequences and reality of those beliefs. And that is insufficient according to Scripture. The naive accept whatever answers are given. And they don't understand cause and effect. They don't bother to sit down and think through of the consequences of what it is that they are saying that they believe. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. A wise man sees evil coming from a mile away and gets out of the way. But the naive go on and are punished for it. They don't see it coming. They're not putting two and two together and figuring out what's happening here. They're not paying attention. They're moving along in a very surfacey, very unsophisticated way. And they're constantly paying the price for bad decisions and bad choices and errant beliefs. And it's leading their lives astray. And God doesn't want that for anyone. Now, naivete is endearing in a child. Children are naive, and no one's like, you know, to a three-year-old, man, you are really unsophisticated in your beliefs, right? It's one of the great things, one of the great, beautiful things. The innocence of blind faith in a child is wonderful. You know, I remember when my son was 2 years old and couldn't swim, and I'd stand by the edge of the pool, and I'd be like, jump, and he'd be like, ah, you know, like, he just knew I was his dad and that he could trust me. But if you and I went out and you stood up on the roof there and I was like, jump, and you jumped, that's not okay. That's not the same. You're not a child. I'm not your dad. You need to be a little more sophisticated than a two-year-old in the way that you view the world. And there's something wrong with you if you're not. Blind faith, the faith of a child, is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And the innocence, the moral purity of a child is beautiful. Breastfeeding is beautiful in a child. But as you get older, things change. That's an example that Paul uses himself to talk about sophistication in thinking. That we need to develop our minds and our views and our faith to understand the way that the world works and to be a little more nuanced. Blind faith is dangerous in an adult. It's beautiful and it's innocence in a child. It's ugliness in a grown-up. People who are raised Christian, Jewish, Buddhist, Islamic, whatever, if they are that because that's what their parents were and that's what they were told as a child, and they believe that but they don't know why, that's a dangerous person. That's a person who has put their faith in men rather than God. There are so many Christians running around out there who don't know their word, who don't know why they believe what they believe, and they are dangerous and they are dishonoring to God. Because they don't understand, they are naive fools who are just going along the path that was laid before them. And it's not a path of faith, of mature faith that God wants from grown-ups. It's pethy, it's naive, and they're fools. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to pursue truth. It's okay to look for evidence. It's okay to have doubts. The pursuit of truth is the most noble pursuit of the human mind. God created us to pursue truth. He's not afraid of our questions. He doesn't want blind believers who just do what they're told. He wants mature, understanding children who know their Father and know His word and know His will. And blind faith in a grown-up is ugly. So is moral relativism. Moral relativism is the idea that we grow up and we accept that all things are equally true and that nothing is more true than anything else. That is ugly. That is a foolish position that leads us to a life where we cannot stand and live consistently with our beliefs. Nobody lives like nothing is different from anything else. Everybody has morals. Everybody makes choices. And the person who tells you that every truth is equal and what reality is and what truth is in the eyes of the beholder. And whatever you think is true is good for you. And whatever I think is true is good for me is a fool. Because they are not able to live consistently within those beliefs. I tell you that whatever you believe is true for you is true for you. Whatever I believe is true for me. And so I live my life, I believe murder is wrong. You believe murder is correct and good. You kill my brother. Now all of a sudden, your beliefs and my beliefs are in contradiction. We can't live that way. Of course I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to call the cops and put you in jail. You can say, well, murder's good in my reality. It doesn't matter. I'm going to impose my reality on your reality right now. You killed my brother. We have to be able to, whatever faith, whatever belief, whatever system of understanding we have, it has to be livable. It has to work in the real world. It has to have evidence, and it should fit in a system that guides us, or else we're naive. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton in his autobiography. He writes, "An open mind is like an open mouth. Its purpose is to bite on something nourishing. Otherwise, it becomes like a sewer, accepting everything and rejecting nothing." Open-mindedness is good as long as we're looking for something of value. We're looking for truth. When we just accept everything as equal, we become like a sewer. Indiscriminate, accepting of all things. And you know what comes out of a sewer? Nothing good. So what is God's counsel to the pethy, to the naive? Well, Proverbs 1:4, this book, Proverbs, is to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Proverbs and really the entire Bible is God's answer to the foolishness of the human condition. Let's get some sophisticated thinking about what matters, about what's true, about what right and wrong mean, about what is good, about what is evil, about what this life is about what happens in the next life. We may not be able to answer directly in a black and white way all of life's great questions, but we could certainly move forward in an evidence-based way to understand and have something to say about the way we should live our lives. And the Bible enables us to do this. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The law just means the scriptures. The Bible makes wise the simple, the naive. So we need God's word, and we need to be teachable, and we need to embrace wisdom. Proverbs 9:16, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding," she says. That's in Proverbs 9, where wisdom itself is calling out into the streets, saying, "If you're naive, come to me," the wisdom of God. We need to draw near to God relationally and understand who he is and learn to trust him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Draw near to God. Invite him into your life. Ask him into your life. Ask him to transform your mind. You know, if you're living your life and you're realizing, I'm a fool. I'm uncomplicated. I'm naive in the way that I've made my choices, and my beliefs are on faulty ground. Turn to the God of the Bible and ask him into your heart. Ask him into your life. Ask him, "Oh, Creator, Father, God of the universe, show me the way to live. Teach me right from wrong. Come into my heart. Jesus Christ, I need you to come into my life. And teach me how to live and forgive my sins." We should draw near to others who love wisdom. We can't do this on our own. We need brothers and sisters in arms who are going to challenge us. A great proverb, 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." We need people who are focused in the same goals, the same directions, who will challenge us, who will encourage us, who will admonish us, who will lift us up, and who will point out our faults in love, so that we can be sharpened as tools, sharpening one another. We need one another in order to get beyond our naivete. Good counsel for the naive is just to ask God for wisdom. James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to them." God doesn't want to have any secrets from us. God wants us to live lives rich and filled with his word and his wisdom. That's who he is. What father, when their child comes and says, "Dad, do you have anything to teach me?" is going to be like, "No, I've got nothing for you." God very much wants to be invested in our acquisition of wisdom in this life. And all we have to do is ask. Then we move to the next level below the naive, which is the stubborn fool. The Hebrew word here is avil. So we have the pethi, which is the naive, and we have the avil. This is translated fool 22 times in the book of Proverbs, and it literally means the thick-brained. This is somebody with a thick skull. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." The way of an avil is right in his own eyes. This is somebody who just will not listen to reason. This is not a child who has been innocent and naive and just doesn't understand that there are deeper ways of thinking about things and deeper ways of understanding things. This is moving on now into somebody who, you know, may understand, well, there's ways of thinking about things, but I just don't care. Or who has formed opinions based on things for spurious reasons and doesn't want to be interfered with. who doesn't want to be reasoned with, who doesn't want to engage in debate and discussion, who doesn't want to learn, who doesn't want to grow, who rejects authority, says, you know, I know what's best for my life, and I don't care what you say. You have nothing of value to offer me because I've got it all figured out already, and they're unrestrained. I got to be honest. Of the five, I'm the Avil most of all. And it's this verse that really gets me. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. An Avil, their heart's on their sleeve, and you just know whatever's going on in their head at that moment, and there's just no hiding. When they're angry, you can tell. When they're sad, you can tell. There's just no sense of prudence here, which, you know, in some cases can be a good thing, but as a lifestyle is a bad thing. And this is, the Avil is just the thick-headed, stubborn, arrogant man, arrogant woman, who's very difficult to teach. They're rambunctious, they're often looking for a fight. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of an Avil is heavier than both of them. These people will lay weight of conflict in the lives of people around them, heavier than sand and heavier than stone. When this person is on the rampage, everybody around them pays the price. And they're unteachable. They don't want to learn. Though you pound an Avil and a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. You know what a mortar and pestle is? It's the thing that they used to, the bowl with the thing they used to grind up pills and grind up wheat and stuff in. He's like, you can grind an Avil to dust and you will not get the fool out. Because he is that much of a fool. This is a stubborn, stubborn man. God's counsel to the Avil? Well, the reality is the stubborn fool doesn't change very easily. The outlook here is not good. Something needs to happen. If you're going to be a stubborn fool, if you're going to cling to your own ways and be unteachable and inflexible in your understanding and in your learning, if you're going to be this kind of person, God is going to have to change you, is going to have to crush you more than the mortar and pestle. Proverbs 15:5 says, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. The problem with the Avil is they think they already know better. So how do you come in and teach them anything? How do you say anything to them that they're going to accept and that's going to help them change? You don't. You wait for them to get crushed by the foolishness of their own ways. The Avil cannot be helped by men in any kind of conventional sense, because the definition of the Avil is they reject the input of others. Jesus talked about this in Matthew. He said, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. An Avil, when you come and try to confront them about something that needs to change in their lives, will attack you because they don't accept your teaching and they're offended that you would try to speak into their lives. There's no helping an Avil, but God can help. Jesus also said in Matthew, and looking at them, Jesus said, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God loves the Avil. And while it's difficult, because God tends to respect free will and tends to also respect our choices, God won't force an Avil to listen. But he can certainly bring about circumstances and work in the heart of even the most stubborn of us to break us down and create some teachability and some humility. And so what we need to do as the friends and loved ones of Avils is we need to pray that God will intervene and we need to be patient. The Proverbs do have some good advice if you're an Avil like me, a stubborn, thick-headed jerk. There is some good advice here that I think is worth sharing. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. And when he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. This is more of a band-aid for those of us who know that we're this way. While we're waiting for the brokenness of God to come into our lives, we can keep our mouth shut in the meantime and minimize the damage. The third type of fool is the sensual fool. This is the kasil. This is translated as fool 64 times from the Hebrew, not just in Proverbs, but in the entire Old Testament. This is the word that is most often used, translated as fool, and this is the kasil. And the kasil is one who revels in hedonistic selfishness. This is not a naive person who just doesn't know any better. This is not just a stubborn, hard-hearted person that doesn't like to be told what to do. This is somebody who loves to be naughty, who loves to be bad, and loves bad things, and is fueled and motivated by the selfishness in their lives. Proverbs 10:23 says, doing wickedness is like sport to the kasil, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. The kasil makes foolishness into a full-time job. The kasil wants to live a life where they can create as much calamity and as much folly in their own lives and in the lives of other people, because that is better than a hard day's work. That is better than living within the system. And so they want to live outside the system, living for self hedonistically while taking from others what they need. They're fueled by their continued immoral behavior. Proverbs 15:14, the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on it. The point is, a mouth of a fool feeds on his own folly. He creates calamity. He creates foolishness, and that encourages him and creates more foolishness in his heart as he goes on. The kasil is unable to resist vice. There is no self-discipline. There is no saying no to things that are pleasurable and feel good for the kasil. This is where we get Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a kasil who repeats his folly. You ever have a dog? You know what dogs do when they throw up? They go back. And a fool, a kasil, continually goes back to its own habits that are making it sick, and continue and returns and returns and returns, poisoning itself to the detriment of self and others. And the kasil, according to Proverbs, will take others down with him. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. The companion of the kasil will be hurt with the kasil. The drug addicted, sex addicted, self-life addicted fool will take advantage of everyone else around them because they care only for one thing, and that is themselves. And they don't care how much they have to hurt the people who love them in order to get what they need, because they're in a trap of their own making. God's counsel to the kasil, to the sensual fool, is that they need tough love. That they need people in their lives who are going to create boundaries and who are going to have limits, not to the love that they're willing to give them, but to the aid and the comfort that they're willing to give them as they destroy their lives. Proverbs 19:29 says, judgments are prepared for scoffers and blows for the back of kasils. That if you have a kasil in your life, if you are a kasil, what you need is tough love. What you need is to grow up. You need people that are going to do the right thing and that are going to stick to their guns and offer you help, but only help that leads to redemption, not help that leads to a continued lifestyle of selfishness. And that people who are wise enough, discerning enough, strong enough, and loving enough to hold the line. Family and friends, according to the scripture, should intervene where the kasil is concerned. We have to be willing to withdraw support and comfort for the constructive purpose of restoration. Matthew 18 and 1 Cor 5 go into this in length. Someone who's caught in a lifestyle, in a trap of evil, of immoral, selfishness, the last resort. You know, the world has adopted this wisdom from scriptures. They call it an intervention. But it comes right here out of Matthew 18 and 1 Cor 5. The idea that your friends and family come together and they say, what you are doing is destroying your life, and we are not going to sit idly by as your loved ones and watch you do this. And we will put you out of our lives if you will not get help. And the moment that you're willing to receive help, the moment you're willing to let us help you in a real way, we will bring you back into our lives and we will help you. But we will not let you steal from us. We will not let you take from us. And we will not aid and abet your selfish suicide any longer. And that is the loving thing to do with a kaseel, with a fool who is so wrapped up in their own addictions and in their own hedonism that they're destroying their own lives. The kaseel must not be prevented from reaping the consequences of their own folly. Prayer, patience, love is all we can do to help the kaseel while we set boundaries and follow the word of God. The fourth is the scorner, the lutes. We find this 12 times in the book of Proverbs. The lutes is the scoffer. Proverbs 21:24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, the haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The scoffer ridicules others' high moral standards. This is somebody who's been burned. This is somebody who's allowed cynicism to take over their life. This is somebody who maybe at one point was the naive pethy and got hurt and got burned and have rebounded to the opposite extreme, and now they believe in nothing. And they accept nothing, and they're angry and they're bitter at anyone who takes a stand on anything. Proverbs 1:22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple, and how long will lutes delight in their looting? How long, scoffers, will you take joy and delight in tearing something down? You see, a scoffer doesn't stand for anything. All they know is how to destroy, is how to tear down the beliefs of others. But they stand for nothing in themselves, and they will not accept reproof. Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, whoever corrects a lutes gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a lutes, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. And we're now moving down this moral level of depravity to the point where these people are outside of our help. They are bitter, they are angry, they are hard-hearted. And the best thing to do is to find a way to live alongside and to pray and to love and to hope. But also to be willing to take steps to prevent them from creating discord and disharmony in the community. Proverbs 22:10 says, drive out a scoffer and strife will go out and quarreling and abuse will cease. But there is no place in the community of God for people who only tear down and who only critique and who only criticize. Of course, we work with all people, we love all people, we pray for all people. But the scoffer who is so deep in his cynicism that he will not take his hand and his face up out of the muck and the mire and lend a hand to anyone else is someone that says that we can't deal with. That we can't deal with that kind of discord and that kind of strife. The final one is the steadfast fool. This is the worst fool of all. This fool only comes up six times. This is the Nabal. The Nabal says in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. The Nabal cares for nothing, has no care for the needs of others. Isaiah 32 has a great description of the Nabal. It says, for the Nabal speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. The Nabal cares nothing for anyone and will not lift a finger to help people who are starving, will not lift a finger to help people who are thirsting to death, will not lift a finger to do anything for anyone, only exists for self. and will tear down and destroy in a hard-hearted way anything and everything that is good. The Nabal has no desire to change. They've rejected God and his ways. Deuteronomy 32:6, Moses rebukes the people when they refuse to go into the promised land, and he calls them Nabal. And they spend 40 years in the desert. He says, "Do you thus repay the Lord?" This is after the whole Egypt, the famines, the parting of the Red Sea, all these things. The people refuse to follow God any longer. And he says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you Nabal and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you and made you and established you? After all that God has done for you, you're going to reject him and refuse to accept that the creator God of the universe even exists and go on in your own selfish moral depravity?" The fool. We're all fools, according to Proverbs. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." We're all naive. And we each, I think, as we go through this, we can see parts of this in our own lives, maybe at different times in our lives, or maybe in different portions of our hearts. Every one of these is an area where we're going to struggle, where we're going to have foolishness. But there are some of these where we're maybe more of a fool in some ways than others. And what's amazing is, in all of these fools, in all five, God is there, and God loves us. Let's read Romans 5. It says, "For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. While we were yet fools, while we were pethy, while we were kasil, while we were Nabal, while we were reveling in our own foolishness and ignorance and pride and selfishness, God came and died for us in the person of Jesus Christ so that our sins could be paid for. Because he is that good, because he is that loving, because he cares so much about us, we, his foolish, selfish, naive, hedonistic children who have rejected his ways, he died for us." We're all naive, stubborn, selfish, cynical, and mean. Those are the types of fool. Those are the five types of fool that rage in each one of our hearts. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." The default setting, the natural way of man is the five types of fool. That's who we are apart from God. And that's the way that our life will be lived apart from God. And that is not the life that God created us to live. Isaiah 55 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to sower and bread to eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the things for which I sent." We are fools, but our Father is no fool. His ways are better than our ways. What is right is better than what feels good in our hearts. Love is better than selfishness. And though we are fools, and though we wreak havoc in our lives, in the lives of our neighbors, our family, and friends, and we've made selfish choices that have brought others down, that have hurt people, God is eager to pardon us and accept us back as his children, and to set us up for a new way and a new life. 1 Cor 3:18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.'" We think that we're wise. We think that there's wisdom in you have to love yourself before you can love other people. But that is the wisdom of the world. That is folly. The truth is that we need to consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves. That's what the scriptures say. That we need to lay down our lives for our friends, that we need to become sacrificial, that we need to pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ's example by laying down our lives for the benefit of others, by lifting others up at our own detriment. And that's how you live life, and that is the wisdom of God, and yes, that is foolishness as far as the world is concerned. God's ways are foolish as far as the world is concerned. The world says, be naive. Don't be complicated. Don't be sophisticated in your thinking. God says, seek the truth. And the truth will set you free. Truth matters. Be deep thinkers. Seek out evidence. Don't have blind faith. Be a man of the word. Be a woman of the word of God. And always be seeking greater understanding into the way that things really are. The world says, be stubborn. Go your own way. You are the master of your own destiny. God says, be humble and be teachable. Be broken and sit at the feet of a wise God and learn His ways. You don't have to learn from failure. You can learn from faith. The world says to be selfish. God says to be sacrificial. To lay down your life for your friends, to be a giver, to live a life that is focused on love and friendship and giving, and that you will probably, if you do that, never be rich in wealth, but you will be rich in love and in friendship. The world is a cynical place, and God wants us to have joy. God wants us to know our place and know our purpose, to live a life of shrewd excellence, to wake up in the morning and not necessarily feel good and not necessarily have everything together and know that our entire life is going to be pain-free. That's not the life of the believer in God. But the life of the believer in God is joy. The joy of knowing I am complete. I am who God created me to be. I have a purpose, and that purpose is love. And this day is going to be a struggle like any other day, but it's another day to love somebody with God's love. And that's who I am, and that's why I get out of bed in the morning, and that's the way I live my life. Not for self, not to tear down, but to build something that lasts forever. God's ways are gentle. His ways are kind. His ways, He calls us to be ambassadors into the world, to lay down our lives for others, and to be the beacons of light, a light set upon a hill, to shine the light of God's truth into the darkness and to make a difference. This world is full of fools. And we are chief among them. But we can be fools in a different way, in another way. We can be fools for Christ. 1 Cor 4:9 says, Paul says, "For I thank God that He has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." The apostles were fools. Paul was a rich, wealthy, accomplished man in his society. And he was rejected, cast out, abused, and stoned on the testimony of Jesus Christ in his life. They were men that didn't live for wealth, that didn't live for accomplishment, that didn't die in mighty mansions with millions of mourners. They were men that lived going town from town to house, from heart to heart, to teach people about Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and that the God loves us and has provided a way for us to be forgiven for our sins. And they were all punished and eventually murdered for their beliefs, buried in unmarked graves. But they lived lives of purpose, they lived lives of meaning, and they were not fools. They were fools in the eyes of men, but they were children in the eyes of God. And that's the kind of fool that I want to be. That's the kind of fool that we should strive to be. There you have the fool.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.